Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly, meaning in the first two chapters, he's written about this. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. And this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. And although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. And I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. This is the word of the Lord. So it happens more than you think, though. Sometimes there are just texts that stump you. And it's really a tough thing to admit in the course of a week that as you work through a text, you're trying to think through what it is to communicate to the gathered body that comes to worship God and to learn from his word. It's a little disorienting at times. It's kind of like my experience trying to coach soccer last year, along with Tony. And you have these moments when you just are brilliant. You have these plays figured out, and then you have these moments when their kids are looking at you saying, "Coach, what do we do now?" And the only thing that comes to your mind is, kick the ball. I don't know. Just kick it. And this is what happened to me this week. It's like, what does this text say? So I had to dig a little deeper and go a little wider and a little farther. Find out what it is that could really help us in our understanding of it and unpacking of it, not all of which we can do in full today. But I was helped along the way by Tim Keller, who started his discussion of this very text by pointing out the bookends, verse 1 and verse 13. That is to say that this entire section of Ephesians chapter 3 is bookended by Paul describing, I'm saying this as a prisoner of the Lord, giving a description of what he's about, how it's come about, what's at stake in the presentation of the gospel to Jews and Gentiles alike. And then finishing with, I ask you therefore to not be discouraged because of my sufferings for you. This entire section is framed by the reality that Paul was in chains and suffering. Suffering for believing something. Suffering for standing for something. Suffering for refusing to compromise a truth and the extension of it to those who were, as the previous chapter says, those on the inside and those on the outside, those who were part of the people of God, the Jewish people, and those who were not the Gentiles. And so we want to talk this morning briefly then about the reality of suffering for something. First, then the mystery of what the gospel is, secondly, and lastly, the brilliance and the majesty of the church in now living that out. Suffering, gospel, church. Okay? Paul's a prisoner and Paul is suffering. If we go back a ways to how these things unfolded, Paul had planted a church in Ephesus. He's writing to them now in the midst of his imprisonment. And that imprisonment unfolded in unique ways. The first of which, if we go to Acts chapter 19, is that as Paul was preaching the gospel in Ephesus, the Gentile place, he got into trouble because he preached a gospel that says that the idols of the Gentile culture had to die. They created quite a bit of idolatrous temples and shrines to which the people would go and worship their gods of their own choice. And gods, of course, that you could again reduce to humanity's desire for power and for beauty, for money. And there's a god in particular named Artemis that was huge in Ephesus. And Paul's preaching had such an effect that the idol-making culture of Ephesus, namely the silversmith industry that composed the idols that they constructed in order to worship, realized that their cash cow was going down the tubes. And so they went to the city's leaders and said, listen, we got two problems here. First is very pragmatic. Paul's coming in and he's preaching against the idols. He's going to kind of wreck the economy. Isn't that interesting? First thing is, not the pursuit of truth. It's that I've got a good business going. I'm making these great idols, and it's going to go downhill. And then silversmith appeals to the ruling power, saying this is going to disrupt our cultural life because they're going to cause people to not worship Artemis anymore and worship just a foreign god. An entire social fabric is going to be disrupted. And it ends up being an entire riot. They bring people into the large amphitheater shouting, Artemis the Great, Artemis the Great, and Paul gets snuck out of the midst. So the preaching of the gospel for Paul had this suffering all along the way. Wherever he went to Gentile cultures, these kinds of things happened because he challenged the idols that the culture was worshiping, and he was stoned, he was beaten. You look at 2 Corinthians when he describes all of the hardships he endured for the sake of the gospel. It was this very thing. And yet, Paul ends up leaving Ephesus. There's this beautiful prayer in Ephesus in chapter 20 where he says that he's being called back to Jerusalem. And it is in Jerusalem, he's already been arrested a few times by Gentile cultures, it's in Jerusalem, now he's arrested by the Jewish authorities. Why? Because he's preaching this new gospel that says that it's not the following of the law that makes one a believer, it is the belief in Jesus Christ, and that this belief allows both Jews and Gentiles alike to be inheritors of the gospel. And therefore, there's this long litany of his arrest in chapter 21. The rest of the book of Acts is the way in which he is a prisoner in chains, being bounced around to various ruling authorities to plead his case, to which he finally says, I appeal to Caesar, and he's shipped off to Rome, and that's where the book of Acts ends. We don't know if he got out of his chains. And so here he writes to the Ephesians, who he has heard are concerned about his welfare, and he's saying, you know what, I am in chains for a good reason. I have been suffering both for challenging the gods of the Gentile culture and also proclaiming the gospel of Christ to the Jewish culture, for which I am being abused, for which I am being put in chains. And it is actually for the glory of God. And what is at stake for him is the truth of the gospel, which from Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 2 was intent on saying that it is through faith in Christ that one is justified before God. It's through faith in Him, not of our own doing, that allows one to be a part of the church, to be a part of the body of Christ. Chapter 2 calls us this dividing wall of hostility. And truthfully, it was playing out in such a powerful way all the time. Because the Gentiles were coming into the church, which started largely in a Jewish way, and they wanted to bring all their idols with them. We wanted to believe in Christ, but we want to have all these other idols as well. And entering into the church was being a part of allowing those idols to be killed and destroyed and actually look to Christ alone. But the Jewish side of the equation was also, I don't know if I want to hang out with these people. They're unclean. They're Gentiles. They need to get themselves cleaned up before they can be part of the community of faith. In fact, they need to be following the law and all of its cultic rituals as well. And Paul's entire gospel, always proclaiming as we see just coming to fruition in this Acts chapter 15, where the church in Jerusalem has to say, really, what's at stake in the gospel? It's through faith in Him. Is that Paul refuses to compromise this very thing. And the beauty of this refusal is that there's this personal element. There's, I don't know if you noticed it in here, where he says that God has given to him this mystery. He gets to proclaim, and he's given it to him as one who is least of all the Lord's people. See that? He says this quite often. There's this humility in Paul, saying, I'm the worst of sinners. So on the other side of the coin, and I'm the least of all the prophets and the apostles. And he has a right to say that. Because he was the one who in his Jewishness was living out in such a way that he was killing Christians who were proclaiming Jesus Christ. And yet he didn't want to dispense at all with his Jewish heritage because he knew that the scriptures to which the Jewish people had been entrusted were the very ones that Jesus himself was taught, Jesus himself affirmed, and Jesus himself went to the synagogue weekly to pray through. And here was this one who was persecuting Christians and yet now was being tasked with the charge of going into the world, preaching a gospel that reconciles both Jew and Gentile together. Paul was a Roman citizen. Paul was a hereditary Jew. And at the same time, now was this transformed person through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in his preaching, this great news, this gospel of freedom, he endured great suffering. Now, Paul's history is one that is profoundly amazing. We really have no person like him ever since. The systematic way in which he planted churches, the systematic way in which he went out into the known world on three known missionary journeys and began to plant churches all along the way from Asia Minor to Greece. And then we believe his influence had its way in Italy as well when he was sent there in prison in Rome and people would come. He'd send his teaching out and the known world was just influenced by the way in which Paul ministered to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's often said, though, that, boy, if we could just have more people like Paul. Wish we could just have more apostles and prophets like that. But Paul doesn't allow this in this text. Paul said that the plan of God, the intent of God was that, in verse 10, that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms. That is to say, that the way in which the church spreads out and exclaims and lives out the manifold wisdom of God will be known by the entire cosmos. The beauty of the church to live out this gospel-centered life. I think that the church has been given short shrift these days. People look to the church as kind of an outdated institution. People look to the church as something that was great for society and culture in the 50s and 60s because it held things together, but it's really an unnecessary institution. And furthermore, it's very easy to critique its most boisterous personalities and to say, if that's what the church is, I want nothing to be a part of. But I think we do in American culture have this sense of wanting to attach ourselves to, again, the great teachers and apostles, to attach ourselves to these personalities of faith that we think are those who are going to be the ones who have the influence on the world, who have the wonderful teaching that's going to move people's hearts and minds. They have this great, powerful person on a platform who, when they stand and they open the scripture and they preach to wherever they are, whether it's crowds of hundreds of thousands or millions or people on a television audience, that's going to change the world. And yet they forget this text of Paul. Paul himself had such a tremendous impact on the known world at the time, and yet he's so self-deprecating. I'm the least of these. I'm the worst of sinners. He calls the way in which he spoke to the world as halting and boring. People had a tough time understanding him. Peter, in his letter, says, Paul writes these letters and no one knows what he means. He had this humility to him that says, look at me, I am the least of sinners. Don't look at me. Follow my example. But there's nothing flashy about what I say. There is nothing, I can just imagine his passion, but yet his inability to keep a crowd riveted. One text, Paul goes on and on and on, and one of his friends falls asleep in the window and falls out of a second-story window. Makes me feel a lot better about my preaching in this way as well. Paul says the way in which the mystery of God, the beauty of the gospel, is going to be seen is through the church. Do we preach the gospel? Yeah, we do. Are we called to proclaim the full counsel of the Word of God? Yes, we do. Is it helpful to have a website so people know what time they should be here? Yeah, I suppose. But what is the way in which the church shows this manifold wisdom of God to the world? It does it community by community. It is not meant to have a prestigious ministry or a prestigious outreach. It's painful to read the stories of the latest pastor, who everybody thought was bold in his preaching, and yet fell to grave sin. It's meant to be a church, not a personality that shows the wisdom of God. It's meant to be people together who stand for this truth that, yes, the idols of the culture need to be challenged, then they need to die. But so does the religious Phariseeism that says, I deserve the grace of God because I'm good, because I've followed the rules. And it's just not fair that someone gets to come into the doors not knowing anything about Christ at all and yet hear the gospel and believe and gets the same inheritance as me. In both instances, it's a mockery of grace and a denial of truth. Because on the one side, with respect to the idols that we worship, grace really is that something has to die. Grace came through the death of our Savior. Something had to die in order that we might live. And Jesus said as well, if you will come follow me, you must deny yourself. There's something about us that has to die. The all idols that we worship have to be killed. And it is the grace of God that does that. And the same thing is true on the other side. Grace is simply that which has no strings attached. There is no levels, as it were, of deserving riches of God. He bestows them gratefully on the worker who's been working in the field their whole lives, as well as the worker who's been there for 10 minutes, simply because that is his choice, and simply because even at the last minute, it's not too late. And the church should be the place that glories in this kind of grace. And the church in this place should be the one that, yes, takes hits because it stands there. We as a body of believers will take hits from people in the culture who say, do you really believe this? Can't we have Jesus and all of our other idols too? And the answer is no. It's Jesus only. And we'll take hits as well from those who like to hold on to religiousness. Maybe a fundamentalist side of the Christian faith. Says, really? Those people can come through your doors and hear the gospel? Yeah. Really? You want to not have a monolithic place, but you are okay that the people who've been in the faith a long time can stand and help disciple someone who's brand new in the faith? Yeah. They should be able to do that. There's no compromising of truth in that midst, but it's understanding how big the grace of God is that is to say that the church is meant to be a place where these dividing walls are broken down, where the Jew and the Gentile, the religious and the non-religious, come to a place where Jesus in his grace saves us. And we trust him and we follow him in this. And it should demonstrate to the world that there is something powerful about this mystery. We know that Jesus takes us as we are, but he refuses to leave us that way. Therefore, the church should be willing, for the glory of God, to take heart the mystery of the gospel and receive any suffering that may come its way. I've taken, I think at times, painful hits on both sides of that equation. Do you really believe this? Kind of 2,000-year-old nonsense. It's really awkward around a table when you're at an event and say, what do you do? I'm a pastor. And it goes quiet. What do we say now? And yet, I really do. And I also take hits as well from those who say, to paraphrase it, this church should be a demonstration of the perfection of sanctification. Really shouldn't be anybody who's messy in your midst. Well, if that's the case, I need to go. I'm messy. We don't compromise truth. We understand what grace is. In the church, itself should be the celebrity, as it were. The church should be defined by its common life together as it follows the gospel, not the sermon that is preached by the pastor. The church should be the place where we see the reconciliation of those in anger, the place where we should see the forgiveness of those who have a tough time letting go of pain. It should be the place where love and grace are shown and the hard word of truth is given when needed. It should be the place that demonstrates to the world that there is a gospel for which we should all suffer. Because it will be thought, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that we preach Christ crucified, foolishness to Gentiles and a stumbling block to the Jews, but there it is. The manifold wisdom of God, whose truth we know because we are a part of it. Therefore, in him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence, and therefore do not be discouraged because of sufferings. This is the task of the church, to display the manifold wisdom of God to the world. May we be faithful in knowing it ourselves personally and living it together as his people. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the gospel and we thank you for its truth. We thank you for the church, the people of God, the place where we see the beauty and the grace and the truth of God's word. May we continue to love the church as messy as it is. May we continue to give ourselves to be challenged by the church so that we might know God's truth. May we give ourselves to the service of the church, knowing that lives are not changed unless those in our midst have their hands dirty and enter into one another's pain, offering prayers for one another, standing beside one another in the midst of difficult circumstances, and be willing to walk alongside those who need to know the grace and the truth of God. Help us to know this manifold wisdom of God in the church, and help us to suffer for it. For that is what you did on our behalf. In Jesus' name we pray. And pray together as he taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.